This past Friday morning, I was on the Pennsylvania Turnpike going westward between the Ben Salem or Philadelphia exit and Willow Grove. And shortly after I got on, I realized that the road surface was not good, even though many drivers were going quite fast. I noticed that in some of the tire lanes, there was compacted snow from the short snowfall that we had had from about 2 or 3 in the morning till 4 or 5 in the morning. And it seemed to me it had not been plowed and had been compacted down by tires, and the weight of cars and the salt that was on the road had not yet begun to cut into it. Traffic was slowed down as I was going westbound, and there was even an accident that closed off 2 lanes. But as I was traveling in that direction and delayed quite a bit, I was starting to hear on the radio that there were accidents on the other side. And they were behind where I had come, but they were going the other direction. And some of you know by now that there was a series of accidents eastbound involving up to 100 cars, with 27 or so people taken to various hospitals. I saw the picture of one of the cars, who happened to be the car belonging to a co-worker of Peter's, that it was a small car, and it was crushed in the front and crushed in the back, but apparently he walked away without any injury. As I think about that, the storm, the little bit of snow, the attempts by the turnpike workers to fix the situation, and then the fact that in various places on that small amount of compacted snow, people were having terrible accidents, I am reminded of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And so if you would turn to that, please. If you have notes, that is on page 2 of the whole text. And I'm reminded of that phrase at the end of, that sentence at the end of verse 8, rather, of Hebrews 2. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Now, in that series of accidents were very advanced automobiles and trucks, some with great safety precautions, provisions, constructions built into them, all probably with very good brakes, but they couldn't stop. The earth fooled them. They were not able to cope in that short period of time to cope with what existed on the surface of the earth at the time. So along with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, I'm reminded of the commission in Genesis chapter 1 that we looked at in the first part of this study last week. Genesis chapter 1, where after creating Adam and Eve, God did this according to the text, verse 28 of Genesis 1. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and," what? "Subdue it." Well, that didn't happen on Friday morning. Now, we should be thankful that no one was more seriously injured than they were. No one died in that. It was almost a catastrophic accident, without loss of life, though, with 75 or 100 cars involved and many, many cars completely totaled. Fill the earth and subdue it. Just one example of the failure of human beings to carry out this commission that God gave to Adam and Eve at the beginning. And last time we talked about the first part of this study, we talked about Jesus as the King of the Earth. And I read some portions of this book by German writer Erich Sauer, lived a number of decades ago, but it's a very unique book, The King of the Earth, Adam's position as one who was given the earth to rule for God, And a part of his job was to subdue it along with filling it. But Hebrews chapter 2 gives us the Holy Spirit's commentary on the success of that, and it is not good. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Now, we could give millions, perhaps billions of examples of failure of human beings to carry out that commission. But in this passage, we see something bright, something very positive that we're going to continue with as we continue in this study this morning. Let's first read Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 through 9. And we went through these verses in detail last time. We will not do that. We'll start to talk in a moment about the theological implications of this passage. But let's read it first, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Now remember that in Hebrew the phrase son of man simply means a human being. Or in this case it means mankind, because it is parallel to what appears earlier in that same sentence. What is man, that's mankind, that you're mindful of him. Not a man, but what is man, that is mankind, that you're mindful of him. The son of man, that you care for him. In what is called by biblical interpreters synonymous parallelism in this verse, which Hebrew poetry often used, we have man and son of man meaning the same thing. So verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels, that is, man or mankind. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. The crowning with glory and honor referred to Adam's original position on the earth given by God. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Everything on the earth was given to Adam for him to control, for him to subdue, for him to rule as a king. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Human beings have failed that original commission. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. As we look around, we see that human beings have not done what they were supposed to do on the earth. And we could list a huge number of examples of types of failure that every human being following in the footsteps of Adam has failed to carry out that commission. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Well, let's look at the meaning of this passage now, the theology and its overall interpretation. This passage, which is built on Psalm 8, contains a strong literary and theological contrast. The words in the text have a great contrast, and theologically there are two significant sides in contrast. The first is human beings, and that is the Son of Man, mankind, and their failure. And the second great feature is Jesus fixing the situation. The writer to the Hebrews continues his exposition, which he left in the first four verses of chapter 2, to give a warning, continues his exposition of the superiority of the incarnate Son to angels. And the reason he is doing this is because he is concerned that some of his readers may have been thinking that angels could take human beings to God. And therefore, maybe angels are to be worshipped instead of or above Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1 already, he is shown that the Son, the incarnate Son, as the creator, sustainer of the universe, is superior to everything in the creation. That includes angels, therefore he's superior to angels. But now the writer in verse 5 of chapter 2 returns to talk about the superiority of the incarnate Son to angels. And he focuses on Jesus as the Son of God, who is superior to angels in chapter 1, and now in chapter 2 as the Son of Man. But before he introduces the Son of Man, he poses a question, quoting verse 8. Why isn't humanity doing any better? Why has it missed God's original intention for a glorious existence on earth under the King ruling under God, ruling on the earth? After all, God placed human beings just a little lower than the angels in his administration of the universe. And so this is language taken from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 and 28 that we just looked at in God's commission to Adam to bring the earth into subjection to the human race. God gave Adam the earth to administer for him. Now the writer to the Hebrews in verse 5 speaks of the world to come. And that's drawn language is probably a reference to Psalm 110, which he has just quoted in chapter 1, and the anticipation of the kingdom to come and the events beyond it, the final form of human history. So why does he bring this up, the world to come? It's not to angels that he subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Why does he bring this up? Well, because he's thinking about the final stages of human history in which that kingship given to Adam will finally be repaired and be put back on track. And so we should be asking the questions as we're looking at this passage, how can we ever manage to get there? Can angels get there, get us there? Well, the writer of Hebrews says no. Well, what about human beings? They're supposed to get us into the world to come. But no, as we look around, they've failed. We've all failed. Now, anyone in any generation seems to be slighted by God. Verse 6, the writer of the Hebrews says, quoting Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? You interact with human beings, but he seems so puny. He seems so incapable. And so as we look around, we see that we've fallen far short of our potential for controlling the earth. Humanity was crowned with glory and honor in being made lower than the angels and being put in charge of the earth. But the writer sees these things as predictive of Jesus being lowered in the incarnation in order to eventually die and then being crowned with glory and honor for what he did to reverse Adam's failure. And so we find in verse 9, Jesus made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. And we talked about this on Wednesday night. For those of you who were there, recall that Adam was made a little lower than the angels in his original constitution, the way God set him up as a human being on the earth. He was less powerful than the angels, of a completely different order from the angels, but less powerful than the angels, and yet God made him king of the earth. Jesus was made lower than the angels in his incarnation in verse 9. Now I'm going to emphasize the interpretation that sees Jesus as not appearing in this passage until verse 9, because there are some interpreters who see him in the phrase Son of Man and verse 7. Under this latter view, verses 7 and 8 are taken to refer to Jesus. So we have these verses, 7 and 8, and there are some that put Jesus already in this passage in verse 7. So where it says, you made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, some people say, oh, that's a reference to Jesus there. You put everything under his feet. Yes, that's a reference to Jesus. God put everything under his feet. Well, that's true. But I really think that Jesus is not in this passage until verse 9. Now let's look back at Psalm 8, at its words, and I've quoted it here for you if you have the if you have the handout. The writer to the Hebrew, the writer of Psalm 8 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" Now, if we had only Psalm 8, we would not think that this was a prophecy about Jesus. We would simply think this is a description of human beings, son of man and the son of man that you care for him. That seems to be only a reference to human beings. And so the writer to the Hebrews, initially in verse 6 and verse 7, is only talking about human beings, the way the Psalms seem to be. But when we get to verse 8, and the end of verse 8, where the writer says, "Yet at present we do not yet see everything subject to him," we see that there is another possible understanding, and I think valid understanding, of the psalm, that when the writer of the psalm spoke of the Son of Man, the Spirit of God had in mind a dual reference, pointing forward to human beings and also to the one who called himself the Son of Man. So, "yet at present we do not see everything subject to him," is the writer to the Hebrews' way of saying, that psalm pointed forward to one who would fix the failure. We look around and we don't see everything fixed. Not yet is everything subject to him, as if there is a time to come when it will be repaired. Now, we know that Jesus' term for himself, his favorite term for himself, was Son of Man, stressing his identification with humanity. And so it was a Son of Man who had nowhere to lay his head, and who got wet when it rained, and who got hungry. And verse 5 of Psalm 8, therefore, has a dual reference by the work of the Spirit of God that is being uncovered here for us in Hebrews chapter 2. Son of Man, back in Psalm 8, reading it by itself would lead us to think only of human beings, but no, there's a reference also to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though in Hebrews 2, he's not called the Son of Man, it's clear that this Son of Man is the one who called himself the Son of Man. Now, there are some people, as I've said, who take verse 9, who see Jesus as appearing in verse 8, and verse 6 and verse 7, rather, with a reference to the Son of Man. And so they say, Jesus is here in this passage, but he really does not appear until verse 9, and there are several reasons for this, and I list several for you in your notes. First of all, there is the word "but" at the beginning of verse 9. There's some kind of contrast here. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." There's something different here. And it's at the point where Jesus, the word Jesus, is used. It's used for the first time in this passage. Again, which suggests that he isn't referred to earlier in this passage. In addition, there are two different words in Greek behind the words that are translated, at least in the NIV, as "see." So at the end of verse 8, we have, "yet at present we do not see everything subject to him." And verse 9, "but we see Jesus." There are two different Greek words. They're very similar in meaning, but the fact that the writer to the Hebrews uses two different words seems to suggest that he is talking about two different things. So we don't see everything the way it should be with regard to human beings, verse 8. But verse 9, we see something that is positive and is part of God's solution. We see Jesus is made a little lower than the angels. Now, another reason I think that he doesn't appear until verse 9 is that the word Jesus has a very unusual position in the Greek sentence in verse 9, and it could read, I could translate it something like this, but it's the Jesus who was placed a little lower than the angels that we see. And finally, there's no good explanation of the repetition of the phrase made little lower than the angels unless the writer is introducing Jesus for the first time in verse 9. Now, I know that's a little bit complex, but all of that to say that there is this tremendous contrast in the text between what appears up through verse 8 and then what starts in verse 9. And the contrast is there to emphasize the fact that God is going to fix the situation that Adam plunged us into, causing his failure to carry out his commission on the earth. So we have up through verse 8, God creating human beings, placing Adam and Eve on the earth, giving this commission, but there's failure. And so if we stopped at the end of verse 8, there would be only failure. Verse 9, however, but we see one who is going to fix this situation. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Adam, crowned with glory and honor as the king of the earth, he failed. Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he died on the cross for sinners. So that by the grace of God, the writer to the Hebrews, he might taste death for everyone. Now, I want to say a few words about these words, that he might taste death for everyone. Because there are some who would look at this passage and say, you see, Jesus died for everybody. Jesus' death was intended for all human beings. Now, there are some who say Jesus died for everybody, therefore everyone is going to heaven. I can't find any scripture that would support that, and there are many that clearly cause us to reject that. That's universalism, universal salvation. Then there are those who say that Jesus died provisionally for everyone, but it becomes effective only when a person believes. I don't think that is valid either, and let me point out a number of reasons why. The death of Christ was of infinite value and certainly could save everyone if that's what God intended. There was an infinite price that had to be paid for sin. Jesus paid an infinite price. But the question is, was that effective for everybody? Did God intend it to be for everyone? No, I think that Jesus' death on the cross was a substitution that really did save some people. It really accomplished a substitution for some people. Now, if it was a true substitution in the place of others, and if God intended it to be for everybody, then everybody would have to be saved because Jesus would have been a substitute for everyone. So that won't work. Jesus really did substitute on the cross for sinners. But it couldn't have been for everyone. It had to be for some limited group. This is sometimes called definite atonement. We could call it effective atonement or real atonement versus hypothetical atonement. That is, Jesus died for everybody, but it is only effective for the elect. It was hypothetically for everyone. That's what the Amaraldian says. Second important thing that we have to see is that about the death of Christ in relation to this phrase, tasting death for everyone, that Jesus' death was not a potential act providing merit for those who might choose to lay hold of it. It was designed, as I said, to be effective in actually saving certain people. That is, those that God chose to be recipients of salvation. And this is best called particular redemption. Some call it limited atonement. That's a confusing term in some ways. Call it particular redemption. Jesus died for particular individuals. For this individual, for this individual, for this individual. Not for a nameless faceless mass. If you really believe in election, you will have no trouble with limited atonement or particular redemption or definite atonement. And this is because if in eternity past God chose some to be recipients of salvation, then his purpose is to save those that he chose. If God elected some for salvation, then he never had the purpose of saving the rest. If his purpose is to save the elect, then the death of Christ does not need to be designed to provide for anybody else. And there are many clear scriptures that describe this. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 in Jesus' own words. John 17, 20. In his high priestly prayer at the end of it, Jesus says, John 17, 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." Who is he praying for? He's only praying for the elect. He's not praying for all human beings. "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and I have loved them even as you loved me." Who did God love? He loved that set of human beings that Jesus died for. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. I want those you have given me," that must be the elect, "to be with me where I am and to see my glory." Jesus is praying not for all human beings that they might, because of some universal love of God, come to know God through his Jesus' work on the cross, but he's praying for the ones that the Father has given to him. That's a limited set. Verse 25, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." If Jesus were praying for the whole world that they might come to know God, then he would be praying for universal salvation. We know that the Bible does not teach any such thing. And if he were praying for the whole world that they would believe, hoping that they would, and we know that they do not, only some do, then Jesus would have failed in this prayer. So for this prayer to be effective, and it must have been as the great high priest's prayer, then it is for a limited set of individuals that God has given to him. There are many other passages that we could look at. Again, it's important that these are Jesus' own words about his limited purpose on the cross. Some say, what about passages that say, well, whosoever will may come? It is true that anyone who wants to respond to the gospel can come, and God will save that person. It turns out, however, that only those that God calls will want to come, and this is not a trick with words. And then some would say, what about passages that say that Jesus died for the whole world, as this passage in Hebrews chapter 2 seems to say at first sight? What about other passages that say that Jesus died for the whole world or for everyone such as here? Well, there are many biblical uses of words all, and words seem to be suggesting a totality of a set of objects, but we have to determine how big that set is. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 19. And here's a passage that some go to and say, well, look, it's Jesus died for everybody. 2 Corinthians 5 And I'm going to start with verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now, the person who believes in universal atonement looks at that and says, ah, you see, Jesus died for all. It's as clear as it could be, Jesus died for everybody. Jesus died for all. Well, let's go on. And therefore, all died. What does all died mean? Well, all died in context means that dying at the end of verse 14, therefore all died. Died means being united with Christ and dying with Him. So, if the first all is everybody who ever lives, then the second all would have to be everybody who ever lives also in the same sentence. But that won't work, because not everybody who ever lives dies with Christ. Therefore, the first all cannot be everyone who ever lives. So we have to interpret verse 14 this way. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, that is, for all that God intended to bring to Himself, the elect. And therefore, all died. All the elect die with Him. And that He died for all, a limited group, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. And so if you look carefully at these words, you have to conclude, all here refers to a limited set of human beings. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll see that the following verses in Hebrews 2 tell us the same thing. So let's start with verse 9. So that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. How big is that set of everyone? Before we look at verse 10, we should realize that we use these words the same way in everyday speech. We may use the word all or the word everyone to refer to some limited group. I went to work and everyone was doing such and such. Or I went to the store and everyone was buying soda, bread. Is that everyone in the whole world? No. Everyone in the context of my statement, everyone would be only the people in the store. So we recognize that sometimes everyone and all refer not to the possible totality of objects, but to some in context, some limited number. So let's look at what we find in Hebrews 2, going on to the passage that we're going to treat in our next study, verse 10. Tasting death for everyone, verse 9. In bringing many sons to glory. Well, right away there we see the writer of the Hebrews is thinking about the ones who are going to get to heaven. God, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The word perfect refers to being qualified to take people to God. So here the suffering of Jesus, which in the plan and purpose of the Trinity established Him as able to take people to the Father, involved bringing many sons to glory. Well, that's certainly not everybody, is it? So His suffering on the cross was for some limited set. But there's more. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I'll declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in Him. Again, He says, here am I, the children God has given me. Well, that's the same as we just saw in John 17. That group that the Father had given to the Son, the children given to the Son by the Father are the ones that he suffered for, the ones he died for. They are the everyone. They are not all human beings, but a limited set. And the same, we'd see the same as we if we were to go on here in chapter 2. Now, this is not part, these are just a few words in the argument of chapter 2, but I wanted to spend a little time on them, tasting death for everyone, because these are so often misinterpreted. We're going to see a lot more in the book of Hebrews that show us that God's purpose in salvation is to absolutely, without fail, bring a group of people into his presence. His purpose is not to save everyone, if they'd like to be saved, giving everyone a chance, providing a pool of merit in the cross that human beings can draw from if they choose to believe. No, God's purpose is to redeem the elect and bring them to himself. Well, finally, when you feel life has no point, remember that you have a glorious future with the Son of Man because of what he did. The encouragement of verse 9 is that Jesus will make our lives count as they are dedicated to him. But this is true, of course, only for those who, by faith, are under his death. The true hope for humanity, the only hope, comes through the death of a representative of the race, not through advancement and achievement. And as we live at the beginning of this century and think about all the amazing things that human beings are able to do and things that develop and are accomplished, we still have to realize that there is failure everywhere, and that in spite of what seems to be great advancement, that failure will continue till it's repaired only by the return of the one who is the true king of the earth, the true human being, human representative, and human being, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther understood this well when he wrote so many centuries ago these words found in the hymn called A Mighty Fortress. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And finally, I want to quote a few words from this book I referred to last time and again a few minutes ago, The King of the Earth by Eric Zauer. A couple of paragraphs. Jesus is, as the Son of Man, the unique one of our race. He is the true man, the goal of all human history. He is the representative of mankind itself, the embodied pattern of true humanity. In him, not merely isolated aspects of human nature, but the whole of human nature in all its divinely willed truth and purity receives its perfect expression. In other words, the fulfillment of what God intended for Adam, and Adam failed to achieve. The divine Redeemer became man, and I don't agree with that way of describing the incarnation. It was a human nature joined to a divine nature, but leave that for now. The divine Redeemer became man, and as such redeemed mankind, the ruler of the earth, and bound him to himself in an eternal, inseparable oneness, and thus at the same time brought about the redemption of the earth. This is the way discovered by grace. The old vocation of man thus remains, but it's been completely fulfilled with a new content. In Christ, as its head, mankind reaches the goal for which he was created. As the last Adam, Jesus is humanity's center, its crown, and its star. Meaning for life through the Son of Man. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture that describes, in part, our human failure ever since Adam's fall, but shows that there is one who is human as well as divine who will reverse that failure and with its so many details and so many things that we see every day around us as points of failure. He will reverse that because he died on the cross for sinners. We thank you for him. Thank you for the great hope that we have for him, in him, and a hope that we think about as we look forward and can think about every day that makes life different because it can be meaningful through the work of the Son of Man on the cross. We give you praise for him and pray in his name. Amen.